I would invite you this evening to turn back in your Bibles to the 66th chapter of the book of Isaiah. Seems like there's a number of weeks I've said, we're in the home stretch, folks. It's winding down. We're getting close. Long home stretch, isn't it? But we are in the final chapter. That's some accomplishment, isn't it, that we did 65 chapters together in this wonderful book of Holy Scripture. And as we approach the 66th chapter, I think I ought to say something about the context of this chapter, because I think it does have unity with what comes before. I know there's many modern scholars particularly that look to divide up the material in terms of different sources. But, you know, somebody eventually put all this together, and in that person's mind, there was not disunity. And whether that was Isaiah's hand or someone else, it does bring together things that in their mind belong together. And I believe there's unity to be found in this portion of God's Word. And therefore, I'm somewhat amazed at commentators, good ones, who will leave the whole context that we find earlier on when the prophet announces that God will create new heavens and new earth, that the former things will not be remembered or come into mind, and begins a description of an order of life in the world in which there is this peaceable kingdom earlier described in chapter 11 but renewed here, in which there will be these blessings that will abound. And of course the language of new heavens and new earth are taken up in the New Testament by Peter in the book of 2 Peter chapter 3. It's taken up, of course, in the book of Revelation. The final chapters of the book of Revelation, like the final chapters of the book of Isaiah, provide us two chapters which are descriptive of the new heavens and new earth. And so I don't think we're really moving away from a consideration of the new heavens and the new earth when we begin to look at chapter 66. I know there are people that would say, well, look, this is instruction that was given to the people so that when they came back from Babylonian captivity, they would have proper ideas about the place that the temple ought to play in their national life and not go overboard about their trust in the temple as it did characterize the former generation that was led away into captivity. Now, I'm sure it was used in that way. I'm sure it was wisely used in that way. But I still rather think that we have to see the ultimate referencing of the things of the ultimate end of all things, which is that consummate glory that we will have with God in that place of glory that is to come, in new heavens, a new earth, in which righteousness dwells. And again, the pattern of the teaching that's found in Revelation, as we try to point out, kind of mirrors what we find in Isaiah. For Isaiah speaks first of a new heavens and new earth, and then he speaks of God creating Jerusalem, a joy. That's the same sort of order that you find in Revelation. You have a new heavens and new earth, and then the new Jerusalem that comes down from heaven from God, the uniting of heaven and earth. And then a description of what that new order will be. And again, it's not a description of all the things you might think that the geographic contours of the new heavens and new earth, how high are the mountains, how wide are the seas. That's not the concern. The concern is the holy city. The concern is the people of God. The concern is God's presence in the midst of his own people. And part of what that would all indicate, and it does in the book of Revelation, is that God is present among his people. And there's a sense in which that new order of things in and of itself comprises what we normally think about when we think of a temple. What is a temple? A temple is a place where God dwells. And God dwells among his people in that new order of things. And in the Old Testament context, again, God speaking, we spoke about age-appropriate speech. God speaks of that age in their language, in things that they know. But he speaks about things to come in the new order of things, in that old language. God is speaking of the way in which the temple in Jerusalem was flagrantly disgraced. That's a proper word for temple violations. What am I thinking of? Defiled. Well, okay. Temple defilement. There's another word even, but I can't think of what it is. My mind is not functioning on all cylinders. But This is clear in the book of Isaiah, that Isaiah takes the people to task for their profanation, that's the word I'm looking for their profaning of the worship of God, or their defiling of the worship of God, taking the holy things of God and not honoring them at their proper worth, at their proper value. In fact, in a real sense, that's where the book begins, in chapter 1. When God takes the nation of Israel and Judah and Jerusalem to task, in chapter 1, it is right in the area of the profaning of his worship that God reserves some of his harshest expressions of reproof. He's concerned to bring the city that has become a faithless city up short for their violations of his laws, their refusal even to heed his chastening hand. And one of the things God's concerned to reprove them for is the way they went about sacrifices in their temple. In chapter 1 and verse 11, he says, "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices," says Yahweh. He says, "I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts?" You know, in a real sense, you might think that the Israelite would say, "Well, Lord, you did. You did. You're the one that ordained this whole sacrificial system. You are the one who has established the priesthood in Israel. You've given instruction throughout the book of Leviticus and other places about the sacrifices that are to be brought on regular morning and evening offerings, on special high holy days. Lord, you have required this trampling of my courts." And yet God, in essence, is saying, "Well, not quite the way you're doing it. Not quite in the way you're proceeding in the bringing of these offerings." He says, "Bring no more vain offerings." It's not that he's saying cease all offerings, but it's the kind of offerings that they're bringing. They're empty, they're vain, they're hollow, they're meaningless. He says, "Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of convocations, I cannot endure," here it is, "iniquity and solemn assembly." See, God said, "Bring solemn assembly." God said, "Bring these observances." God says these things within the Old Testament context have their meaning, have their purpose, they have their value in terms of bringing people near to me, in terms of bringing them to have a sensitivity of the reality of their sins, to bring them to an awareness of the need of blood atonement for their sins, that they might approach me in the proper way. But here they've gone and they thought, "Well, we bring these offerings, we do these things, and well, God's in our debt for our services. And we've obeyed. We've done the things the Lord has said. So we're sort of free." And to walk away from the temple, walk away from the holy precincts, and go and live up our lives a bit. Do as we want. Live to our own advantage, our own desires, to keep our own will and our own ways. And God goes on to say, in the words of verse 10, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before your eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause." None of these things they were concerned about. Go into chapters 2 to 5 and you see what they were concerned about. They were concerned about themselves. They were concerned about oppression. They were concerned about their own increase in lands and wealth. And they were not concerned about honoring the God of the covenant and keeping his will and keeping his ways and being faithful. They violated his covenant at every single turn. And God says such worship, even though formally correct, is wicked. It's abominable. I cannot endure it. It's something that God has wholly distaste for. And one of the great problems in Israel prior to the time of the captivity was that the people made the temple not only a place of conducting worship that was appalling in God's sight, but they made the temple the guarantee of their safety and their security. Nothing really bad could happen to this nation. Even if they broke God's covenant, even if they were opening themselves up to the curses of the covenant of the book of Leviticus and the book of Deuteronomy. God says, "If you do not keep my ways and walk in my ways, I'm going to bring all kinds of misery to you. I'll curse you in every respect of life." And they simply disregarded that and thought, "Well, hey, we're the city with the temple. That means God's here. That means God's present. And because he's here, no harm, no ill can really come to us. Well, the attitude of mind is found particularly in the book of Jeremiah. We're in Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah is told to stand in the gate of the Lord's house, to go right up to the temple, and to proclaim right in the temple his words. And in verse 2 it says, "Stand in the gate of the Lord's house, proclaim there his word, and say, hear the word of Yahweh." This is Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 2. "Hear the word of Yahweh, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship Yahweh." At least they thought they were worshiping Yahweh. "Thus says Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place." You don't get a free ride here. You don't just have the guarantee of God's presence and God's hand of safety and security over your life and your city just because, well, you're an Israelite, just because you have the right genes and your family tree and your DNA, just because you're a descendant of Abraham according to the flesh. Isaiah says, do not trust in these deceptive words. What deceptive words? This is the temple of Yahweh. The temple of Yahweh. The temple of Yahweh. They almost made it a slogan. We have the temple of Yahweh here. How could harm come to us? God's present. God must bless us. "For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds," verse 5 says, "if you truly execute justice with one another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then, but not till then, I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, 'We are delivered,' only to go on doing these abominations? Is this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares Yahweh." Kind of does remind you of Jesus' own words when he went into the temple to cleanse it. That the house of God that was to be a house of prayer for the nations has now become a den of robbers. And Jesus went and he cleansed the temple. You know what he said to the Jews? He said, "Destroy this temple. 3 days I will raise it up." Jesus has another temple. He wants people to understand. He went into the temple to call out the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And he emerges, it would seem, from that temple and says, "I am the true shepherd. And as I bring my flock to me, you're coming into the realm of the new temple reality." Because God dwells where? In the new covenant. Dwells in Christ. In him dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The word was made flesh and tabernacled among us. That's temple language or tabernacle language. The house of God in the wilderness, in the tabernacle. Now tabernacles with us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And where Jesus is the tabernacle, he makes us to also be tabernacles as well, as he dwells in us by his Spirit. So the church in the new covenant becomes the temple of the living God. It's the church that is said to be God's house, the habitation of God through the Spirit. And so Jesus comes to bring new temple realities. Because in a real sense, this whole matter of trusting in temples and trusting in the activities that people were doing in temples while they were countenancing wickedness and countenancing iniquity was never, ever God's purpose with respect to temples. Remember when David had the notion to make a temple of the Lord, for the Lord, God's reaction was, "When have I required this of you?" Look at it in the book of 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. It says, "When the king lived in his house," in verse 1, "and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king then said to Nathan the prophet, 'See, now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent.' And Nathan said to the king, 'Do all that is in your heart, for Yahweh is with you.'" Well, I think here's an instance of an Old Testament prophet misspeaking. This is not quite what God had designed or anticipated. And God comes to correct this the matter when the same night the word of Yahweh came to Nathan, and he tells him, "Now go and tell my servant David, 'Thus says Yahweh, would you build me a house to dwell in? I've not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I've been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I've moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? God says, I've been perfectly satisfied dwelling in this movable tent. Because again, the realization is that God's not confined to a human temple. God's the God who fills heaven and earth. So when Solomon ends up building the temple in the book of 1 Kings, what does he say in chapter 8 and verse 27? He says, the heavens of heavens cannot contain you, much less this house that I built. God does not, as Stephen says in his sermon in Acts chapter 7, dwell in temples made with hands. And you know what Stephen does? He quotes this very passage. Look at it in Acts chapter 7. This very passage. Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? Is found in the 7th chapter of the book of Acts, in the sermon of Stephen. I thought this was a good idea to put the stand on me, but it's biting the pages of my Bible. In verse 44, Stephen said, our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern which he had seen. See, God made it clear. You're not to build a temple that seems good in your sight. You're to build a temple in accordance with the pattern that I've given you. Because what was the pattern that the temple was to be built after was really reflective of the heavenly reality. The book of Hebrews addresses that. The temple not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And I can't go into all the symbolism and all the ways in which that earthly temple reflects a heavenly temple, or God's statements about even the heavens and earth itself comprising a temple of his own dwelling place. But the point is, it was pointing to a greater reality than its own limited structure. God was not the God who was confined to that house. In fact, it's clear that what came to rest upon the temple when it was constructed is the presence of God, as it was already apparent in a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud that guided the people. So clearly, God's bigger than an earthly house. God is not confined to any earthly temple. He says, our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joshua, that is, that earthly tent, when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says. And here's our text from Isaiah. Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? For what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? What's the point of it all? You can't build God a house with materials that God himself has created. All these things his hands have made. I mean, this is the absurdity of idolatry that would say that you can take a piece of wood and use part of it to build a fire, and then you could take a piece of wood and use it for other purposes, and then take the rest of it and go make an idol and bow down and worship it. That's some of the ways in which the prophet speaks of the folly of idolatry. It's also a foolish thing to think that the majestic God of heaven and earth, who created all things, is a God that ever can be confined to a human house. And again, that's paganism. The pagans thought, well, we can contain God in these temples that we make, these shrines. We can come and visit those shrines. We can come and do our services to the God of heaven, or the God that we worship. We can bring him our offerings, and feed him food, and give him rest, and do all these things for him, and put that God in our debt, so that God will begin to work for us. And that's paganism. And that's, sadly, things that the people of Israel were replicating in their own abuse or profanation of the worship of God. God's correcting the matter. God says, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. Now, the language of the footstool is a language that we find in Scripture that refers, I believe, to the mercy seat that was over the Ark of the Covenant. Because the picture of the Holy of Holies is that God dwelt in the midst of the cherubim. There was those cherubim that were over the mercy seat. And that was God's throne. The Holy of Holies was the very throne room of God. And as a king has a throne, he also has a footstool. You read about Solomon in the house that he built. It's called the House of the Forest of Lebanon, I believe it is. I think it's in the book of Second Chronicles. I mean, it's first. I forget which Chronicles it is, but it's in there. It's in the Old Testament. And in that house that he built, he had this gold throne and this gold footstool. That's the place where the king rests his feet. God says, my throne is not confined to the Holy of Holies. In fact, heaven itself is the throne room of God. That's where his special presence is. No, upon earth, he condescended to dwell in that house of cedar that Solomon built for him. He condescended to make his presence known. But even when he did so, Solomon's clear, Lord, when we direct our prayer to the temple, and we bring before you our needs and our concerns and our woes and our burdens, hear from heaven. Well, the prayers were directed to the temple. The God who dwelt in the temple was not confined to the temple. Hear from heaven and answer the prayers of your people. Isaiah says, heaven is the throne of God. Earth is the resting place of his feet. This God is a transcendent God. This God is a majestic God. This God is an infinite God. This God is a God who is present in all places. There's nothing that you can make that would be an appropriate resting place or dwelling place in this world, because all this world has been made by God. All these things have come to be made from him, made by him. This interesting rationale, reasoning that God uses to reprove, again, this kind of false worship in the 50th Psalm. Turn to Psalm chapter 50. Again, the idea of sacrifice was you bring your offerings so you can feed the God who has needs. We're in the business of placating this God, of making his existence more enjoyable in the offerings that we bring. And here God addresses the foolishness of his people by setting things in order. He says, hear my people, and I will speak, verse 7. O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine. The cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world is mine, and the fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls? Do I drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving, and perform your vows to the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. I don't want your offerings, I want you. I want your praise, I want your prayers, I want your obedience, I want your love. Those are the things that God requires. And so it is with respect to God's claims upon the people of Jerusalem. In these words, it says nothing that you can make that would be a fit dwelling place for me. These are the things that my hands have made. And so, not in a restored Jerusalem, that would take place when they came back from captivity, would there be a fitting object for God's dwelling? In fact, the people were so dissatisfied with the temple that they actually built, seeing that it paled in comparison with the former temple, that they stopped working on it in the book of Haggai. And God had to come through the prophet Haggai and tell them to get back to work. Yeah, it might seem to be an insignificant thing that you're building, but God's not regarding the spaciousness of the structure. He's not concerned about the external beauty of a house that they're building. He's concerned about their heart's devotion to him, their desire to honor him. And that was expressed in their desire to continue the work. in the building of the tabernacle. So it's not as if God was indifferent to the building, but he was concerned was them. They've returned to the city, but they've not returned to me. That was the burden of his concerns and his reproofs. But yet, even when the restored city, it's not the building that was the thing that was impressive to God. There's one object in all of creation, in the midst of all the beauty of the world, the sun and the moon and the stars and the mountains and the seas. There's one thing that grabs God's attention. There's one thing that secures the gaze of the Creator of heaven and earth. He says, "But to this one will I look." God's not going to be impressed by a crystal cathedral. He's not going to be impressed by the building of St. Peter's. He's not going to be impressed by the most majestic of cathedrals built with human hands. You know what impresses God? You know what captures His look? You know what fixes His gaze? God says that this is the thing I look at. This is the thing that I behold with joy and delight and pleasure. Him who is a humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word. In the previous statement in the book of Isaiah, chapter 57, the Lord puts it this way. In the 57th chapter, in the words of verse 15, "For thus says the High, the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place." Heaven is His throne. He dwells in the high and holy place. Again, not so much with human temples, but also with Him who is of a contrite and a lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Where does God dwell? Again, it's not in human edifices. We get caught up with building constructions. We get caught up with the externals of religion. God says, "I'm concerned with the heart. I'm concerned with a poor and a contrite spirit. I'm concerned with someone who has a just notion of who I am, is able to know that I am the God who fills heaven and earth, that I am the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I am impressed by those who are impressed with me, whose gaze is upon me and sees something of my majesty, that I am the God who dwells in light unapproachable, who no man has seen or can see, and who's justly impressed with God's glory, that they bow in His presence with a full sense of who and what we are before Him. We have nothing to boast in, nothing to claim for ourselves. We are people who come before God as penniless beggars, standing in need of all things." That's what it means to be humble. It's not looking to gin up within our souls some sense of lowliness. It's not being a Uriah Heep. I always think of Uriah Heep. You ever read Dickens, David Copperfield? There's this fellow with all this false humility, and how he's just, oh, the poor, lowly Uriah. And all the time he's scheming how he's going to have advantage over other people. He's proud as the devil, but yet he puts on the veneer of apparent humility. There's much apparent humility in the world. The genuine humility is born of knowing who God is, of understanding who we are in relationship to the living and the true God. And God says, "This is what impresses me. This is the one I gaze upon. This is the one to whom I look. The one who knows himself to be a creature, a sinful creature, standing before me, the full exposure of who and what they are, and understanding the depth of their need, and who seeks me for those things that they need, and is dependent upon me for all good. And that one who is of such a disposition is one who trembles at His word." And the trembling at someone's word is the care we take to know that word, to understand that word, and to commit ourselves to the doing of that word. When you have a relationship with someone that you are desirous of pleasing, it's out of that sense of need to please, you hang on every word. You say, what was that? What exactly was it that you say is your desire of me? And you're careful not just to read into what people say your own will, your own desire. Oh, I thought that's what you wanted, and all the way, wow, it was always what you wanted. Think of some of my early gifts to my wife on her birthday, so things that I bought that I continue to use. Not that they would impress her, you know, giving her the complete works of John Bunyan and such. You know. Nice present, huh? It's funny, the first birthday it was proper. I gave you like practical stuff, like umbrellas. And she was thinking of diamond rings. No, she didn't get that. She got practical stuff. But the point is, when we want to impress somebody and obey somebody and please somebody, we're careful about their words and what they tell us pleases them. And then we are careful to obey. And so trembling at the word of God is simply giving our hearts to that word, of searching it out and coming to grips with that which God has said, and then endeavoring to implement it in a way that has that careful concern. Lord, we're doing this out of desire to please, a desire to praise, desire to conform our lives to your mind and to your will. The old commercial said of a certain investment company, when that company speaks, people listen. People listen. They want to know, what does that investment company tell me is the best place to put my money? And so you want to not get the message wrong. You want to know what they're advocating and what they're saying. Well, our greatest and highest interest is to be obedient to the Word of God, to be compliant with God's will, to be doing the things that are pleasing in His sight. And hence we come to tremble before His words and with careful desire to know them and then to implement them as His people. I believe it's over in chapter 28 of the book of 1 Chronicles. What you have in the light of the desire that David had to build the temple, again, God's counter desire, that God's going to make a house of David, and that ultimately the concern God had is, don't impress me with temples, impress me with your obedience. Here in chapter 28 of 2 Chronicles, it tells us that David assembled at Jerusalem, verse 1, all the officials of Israel, the officials of the tribes, the officers of the division that served the king, and the commanders of thousands, and the commanders of hundreds, the stewards of all the property and livestock of the king and his sons, together with the palace officials, so he gathers them all together, the mighty men, the seasoned warriors. Then David rose to his feet and said, hear me, my brothers and my people. I had it in my heart to build a house of rest for the ark of the covenant of Yahweh and for the footstool of our God. See, we thought that could be in a house that I would build of cedar. I made preparations for the building. But God said to me, you may not build a house for my name, for you are a man of war and have shed blood. Yet the Lord God of Israel chose me from my father's house to be king over Israel forever. And so in other words, in another place in the book of 2 Samuel, God says, I'm going to make of you a house. You're not going to make a house for me. I'm going to make a house of you, a dynasty. The house of David, lineal descent of kings in Judah. He chose Judah as leader in the house of Judah, my father's house, and among my father's sons he took pleasure in me to make me king over all Israel. And of all my sons, for the Lord has given me many sons, he's chosen Solomon, my son, to sit on the throne of his kingdom over Israel. And he said to me, it is Solomon, your son, who shall build my house and my courts. For I've chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish his kingdom forever. Listen to the language. If he continues strong in doing what? Keeping my commandments and my rules as he is today. Now therefore, in the sight of all Israel, the assembly of Yahweh, in the hearing of our God, observe and seek out all the commandments of Yahweh your God, that you might possess this good land and leave it for an inheritance to your children after you forever. You want to know the good pleasure of God? You want to know His blessings? You want to know His smile? Tremble at His word. Hear His words. Do the things that He has said. Seek it out. Observe the commandments. Be strong in keeping my commandments and my rules as at this day, that you may possess the good land. You may obtain it as an inheritance for yourself and for your children. See, God's emphasis is always not on buildings, on obedience. To obey is better than sacrifice. To hearken than the fat of rams is what God said to Saul when Saul disobeyed and took the animals of Amalek in order to sacrifice them to God. God said, obedience is what I look for and I desire. To this one will I look. He was of a humble and a contrite spirit and trembles at my word. And as to God sets the scene for what is the acceptable path of service, what is the acceptable way of honoring Him and being subject to His authority and His sovereignty and His kingship, then God again takes the task, the people who engaged in religious worship in vain, in the stuff of their own thoughts and in the stuff of their own minds. God says in the new order of things, when a new creation begins, and again, the new creation culminates in the new heavens and new earth of Revelation 20 and 20, 21 and 22, but really starts in Jesus, doesn't it? The new creation starts in Jesus. If any man be in Christ, behold, a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. I don't know if that's in the reference of Isaiah himself, but certainly looking back, looking forward actually to the New Testament, it certainly would be true. If Jesus, having come and having offered himself a sacrifice for our sins, the people who continued to bring sacrifices to the temple for the small time that existed before it was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD would have been engaging in a pretty fruitless task, a pretty meaningless task. The true sacrifice had come. The true work of redemption has been achieved. Christ has come and has redeemed us unto God. And here are people coming along with their oxes and putting them on the altar and slaughtering them. And God says it's vain. It's like murder. It's simply like murder. It's like killing a man. Why are you taking that poor beast's life? It's absurd. It's ridiculous to be so cruel. Well, there was a reason for it, well and good. Well, there's a purpose for it, well and good. But in God's purpose with respect to the new order of things, that's not what God is concerned about. Not an earthly building. Not an earthly altar. He who sacrifices a lamb, again, it's just simply an act of cruelty to the animal. It's like someone breaking the neck of a dog. Person who offers grain offerings is like one who offers pig's blood. It's not anything acceptable. This is not what God's concerned with. This is not what God is pleased with. And he who makes a memorial offering of frankincense, like one who blesses an idol. It's fruitless, vain offerings being brought to God in ignorance of the true offering, the true way of life, the true way of salvation, and the true things that are pleasing unto God. And the key issue with all of these ways of false worship, whether it's the way false worship was conducted in Isaiah's day, whether it's the way false worship was conducted in the time of Jesus, in ignorance of His offering and His sacrifice, the point is, in all these things, those who engage in these practices have chosen their own ways. They've delighted in abominations. They've not chosen the ways of God. They've not heeded His revealed word. They've not been humble and of a contrite spirit. They've not been teachable. They've not trembled at His words and have not sought to be obedient to His commandments. And God says, but they've chosen all the wrong things. They've chosen self-will over my will. They've chosen their ways over my ways. They've chosen what they delight in rather than what I delight in. God says, I get to make some choices as well. I get to make some choices as well. And what I will choose is harsh treatment for them. I will bring their fears upon them because I sought them. I called them. I begged with them. I pleaded with them. I commanded them. I used every incentive, every device to seek to bring these people to their senses. I chastened them. I sent them off into captivity. I've done all manner of things to try to bring them to their senses, to show them the way of life. But when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not listen. That's the difference between a believer and a non-believer. The disposition to hear God's word, to tremble at God's word, and to do God's word. God says, those who do not heed my voice, who will not do my will, who will not choose the things that I will choose, that I choose, God says, I will bring my wrath, my judgment, my justice down upon them, because they did what was evil in my eyes, and they chose that which I did not delight in. We'll just conclude in the first part of verse 5 for this evening. Hear the word of Yahweh, you who tremble at His word. That's what God puts the premium upon. That's what God looks for. That's what God's concerned about. And that's the end of the day, is what really matters. It's not a bunch of religious hoopla. It's not whether we can attract great crowds. It's not that we can make a great impression in the eyes of the world. This is a church that's growing and prospering. Our direction is His eye. Our focus is His words. Our concern is His will. And brethren, that's the path of safety. That's the path of enrichment. That's the path of blessedness. That's the path of happiness. That's the path of hope. That's the path of every good thing. To be a people of the Word. To be a people that honor the God of the Word. And to recognize His greatness, His majesty, His authority, His power, His glory. I wrote down a couple of quotations, some early church writers that to me I was impressed by. I didn't write them all down. I'm sorry. I think I posted them on Twitter. I'm sorry, that's what I did. I actually posted them on Twitter. That was a dumb thing to do. But one writer has said, God has regard for the humble, cares for the meek, but turns away from the swaggering blowhard who lifts himself up against the divine commandment. It's a man by the name of Cyril of Alexandria that said that. And he also said, what can we give Him that He's not already His? The earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof. But you know what we can give Him that's not already His? A heart of obedience where disobedience once prevailed. Because God wants our hearts. And if our hearts are not already His, that's the great thing we are called upon to give to God. That's the great thing we're called upon to keep for God. God says, give me your heart. Give me your heart. And if we give Him our hearts, folks, He will have our ears. We will hear His words. We will desire His will. And we will seek the things that are pleasing in His sight. Let's conclude our time together as we seek the Lord in prayer. Father, we are so thankful for the reality of where You dwell, that You are the God who preeminently dwells in Jesus, Your Son, that all the fullness of the Godhead bodily dwelt in Him, who came to reveal the Father, who came to die on the cross for our sins, who came to be raised from the dead and to reign at Your right hand. And we are thankful that He is the true temple. And because He is the true stone, we as living stones are built up to be a spiritual house ourselves, to be a temple for Your glory and Your praise, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable in Your sight through Jesus Christ our Lord. We're thankful that You dwell in the midst of Your people, that You have made Your people to be a very habitation of God through the Spirit. We're thankful that You dwell in each of us individually, making our very bodies Your own tabernacle, Your own temple, that the Spirit of God has come to dwell in us. And we're thankful that because of that, we're brought into the reality of communion with You, the God who is living and true. We come to desire you, to want to know more of you, and to come to be in every way faithful and pleasing in your sight. We're thankful for this day that you've given us to come aside from all the busyness of life, to give ourselves in a fully concentrated fashion to looking to you and focusing upon you and seeking the things of your word and learning of you. And Lord, we pray that as we leave one another's presence this evening, it would be with a heightened desire to honor you and to be faithful to you in all we are and in all that we do. You are the God who fills heaven and earth. You are the God whose throne is in heaven and earth is your footstool. And there's nothing that we can ever give to you that can benefit you, for you are the one who gives to all life and breath and all things. And we stand dependent upon you for all that is good. We pray that your blessings would continue to meet us and your presence would continue to be with us and your work would be furthered in us. That, Lord, we would live each day not for ourselves, but for the one who loved us, who died for us and rose again from the dead. So we ask you to hear our prayers, to bless your people, that your presence and your grace and your fellowship would be realities in the lives of each of us. Hear our prayers, receive our praise and thanksgiving as we come and we ask these things. In Jesus' name, amen.